Let us turn in God's precious word to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We'll read the first 17 verses, and then verses 15 through 17 will be the text for the preaching of God's word tonight. And then, Lord willing, tomorrow morning we will consider some further verses from this book of Scripture. So 1 John 2, beginning with verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that says he abides in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he, or Jesus, walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shines. He that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not where he goes, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. For a confession of faith, let us turn to Article 37 of our Belgic Confession, which has been our custom here on New Year's Eve. Page 25 in the back of your Psalter, Article 37, and then we respond to Scripture reading and confession with the Psalter 282. This article is called The Last Judgment. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, bodily and visibly, as he ascended with great glory and majesty to declare himself judge of the living and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. And then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil, No, all men shall give an account of every idle word they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. And therefore the consideration of this judgment is justly terrifying and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and the elect, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labor and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences. And being immortal, they shall be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. But on the contrary, the faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honor, and the Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Therefore, we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let us now ask for God's blessing on the preaching of his word, and then we'll spend a longer time in prayer after the sermon reflecting on this past year. We do want to remember a couple of things in this prayer. That is Mrs. Van Esveldt's birthday today, We also want to remember Sheila and Ben Grisnick, who were blessed with a healthy son. You may recall that we had prayed some time ago because there were some concerns about the baby she was carrying, and so far things look good. We also continue to pray for Everett Beyer and John Van Heerden as they recover from surgery. Let us pray. Our almighty, faithful God, who has given us so much reason to do exactly what we say, to bless the Lord our God. This God who upholds the faltering feet and makes the weak securely stand, the burdened ones bowed down with grief, are helped by His most gracious hand. How often in this past year those words have been so true of the time we have spent in this sanctuary together, under the Word of God and in the worship of our God. And we pray that for one last time this year, the windows of heaven would be opened and a blessing would be poured out upon us, and we would know and enjoy the presence of the Lord our God and communion with the Holy One, our King, in such a way that we become very, very aware of the presence of God, and that Thy holy eyes and gracious presence might overwhelm and fill and saturate our souls. How much we need that, because so often we forget our God who is always with us. And we do not sense Thy nearness like we want to, like we need to. And therefore we pray that tonight it would please Thee to give us such a light and clarity as we look at our own lives, our own hearts, and this world in which we live. Take away the fog of sin, of doubt, of unbelief, of confusion. As sinful people, we have such twisted hearts, and we're willing to see faults in anyone except ourselves. We pray, strip us of everything that doesn't belong to us. Search our hearts, O God, in our life, and see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. And grant us tonight blessed foretastes of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds of heaven with great glory to make all things new. May the reality of that eternal word so strike us that we are immunized against this world's way of wringing out the old and bringing in the new, in the forgetfulness of drunkenness rather than in the mindfulness of grace. Keep, Lord, any of our people from indulging in such foolishness, but grant that we might be sober and yet joyful as we look back and as we look ahead. Time is fleeting and rushing past. We cannot slow it down. We cannot speed it up. This world is hurtling like a river towards the sea, hurtling towards judgment day, the best day in the world ever for all Thy children, and the most shattering, worst day ever for the hypocrites and the unprepared and the dead in sin. Also among us, Lord, there are people who have managed to last a whole year without becoming new creations in Jesus Christ. And we pray as one last time tonight the gospel is preached to them. Let it do what it has not done until now. Pierce their hearts with the urgency of life, with the brevity of life, and with the glory of God that is to be revealed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Serious. We grant that tonight the Word of God in its clarity would seize our hearts and break our hearts as we look at our own sins and heal our hearts in the fullness of the grace that is to be found in Jesus Christ. Make us wise builders, not foolish builders, upon the foundation of Christ and not the sinking sands of sin. We rejoice with Sheila and Ben Grisnick that they were blessed with a healthy son. After many cares and many prayers, we give thanks for that great blessing given to this young couple. We rejoice with Mrs. Van Esveldt as she celebrates her birthday today. We give thanks for thy blessing on her in another year, a year that has had its struggles and its transition, and yet a year of thy blessing and care too. We thank thee for that. We pray for Everett Beyer and John Van Heerden as they recover from their surgeries. Bless them, Lord. Keep them from infections. Heal their pain. Grant them thy grace that in this time of rest and of slowing down for a while, thy gracious blessing might rest upon them, their bodies, and also their hearts. Forgive even the sins of the last hour and day, that our hearts might be clean, that we might listen, indebted to thee for such grace, and eager to hear the word of God. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man fades like the flower and field of the field, and like the hay cut down and withered in a day. But the word of our God shall endure forever. Let that word be our light and our cheer and our joy. And we'll have more joy in 1 hour than if we spent a year in the tents of wickedness. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may now worship the Lord with your gifts. And then as we prepare to hear the preaching of God's word, we will sing together Psalter 244. After the preaching of God's word, we sing Psalter 125, stanzas 1, 2, and 4. Beloved congregation of the Lord, what would we do without weather forecasts? Much as we grumble or joke about their inaccuracies, we also depend on them, because they are correct enough to make it worthwhile to pay attention to them. When an extreme cold warning is posted, you adjust your schedule accordingly. You don't want to be outside when the wind chill feels like the upper minus 30s like it does right now. It can be dangerous to be out in such weather without the proper clothing and preparation. And a warning like that is welcome, even a lifesaver in some ways. As we wrap up this year, the living God gives us his forecast for this present world in which we live. And this forecast is more than probable. It is absolutely certain. God declares to us that this world is passing away. It's on its deathbed. Judgment Day is coming. And yet people love this world and don't want to leave it. They live for it with all their hearts, and even believers struggle with the constant temptation to flirt with or to love this world and to act as if this present world is the reason for living and the inheritance worth having. And so as we review this last year, the living God calls us to do so tonight in light of his evaluation of this world. You've spent your life this year in one of two ways. You've either loved this world and given it your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or you've loved God. And even though your focus has come with many a failure and shortcoming, you have wanted to live for him. Your year, either way, will be reviewed in the light of God's opinion of this world. This text is a call to loving God rather than the world. We see in the first place love's exclusivity, then love's lifestyle, and lastly love's inheritance. Our text is a sudden warning that abruptly crashes into a whole string of great gospel encouragements in this chapter. The aged Apostle John is writing to people he calls his children or little children. Those are terms of affection. And over again, you find that term. You can almost imagine him writing it with a smile. My little children. Chapter 2 began with the great encouragement of Christ's unfinished work, forgiving sin. And it gives us gospel instruction about keeping the commandments of God so that the love of God will be perfected or brought to its goal in our hearts. It warns us against hating others and stumbling into that darkness. And John has been so encouraging in verses 12 to 14 of this chapter to those who know God's grace, whether they're spiritual infants, spiritual young men, or spiritual fathers in their maturity. Every one of them is described, encouraged, and helped. And now, abruptly, without the endearing beginning of little children, John changes his tone. Imagine a father walking into a room and noticing his children misbehaving. "Stop it," comes the firm rebuke. And the love and faithfulness of a father is reflected in that correction. Ryle has said something like this: "If only people would value and study the warnings of Scripture as eagerly as they study its promises." Why? God's warnings deserve such attention because they are always true. Now, people can warn you about many things, perhaps with the best of intentions. And these warnings aren't always necessary, and they aren't always true. Seems like just about anything you buy in a store nowadays has a warning label on it about the state of California. Fragile people, apparently. "This product is known to the state of California to cause cancer, birth defects, whatever." You know what? Most people, when they read that, just roll their eyes and say, "That's California." Do you ever treat the warnings of God that way? Don't sometimes even believers tune out God's warnings? And the way in which the warning comes shows us we all need it, because the Greek needs to be translated like this: "Stop loving the world." For each of us, it's been a thorn in the flesh this year, for some more than for others. But now, when John uses the word "world" here, he's not referring to planet Earth. Planet Earth is God's creation, and it doesn't need to be warned against. God's glory and goodness are displayed in planet Earth, and everything in it is meant to point our hearts towards the goodness and greatness of God, as well as to the holiness and wrath of God revealed against all mankind for our rebellion. It's supposed to aim our hearts towards thanksgiving and thanks living that He lets us live on His property and manage His goods. This world was created for us, and we for it. Of course we love planet Earth. And God wants us to do so, because heaven at Christ's return will be planet Earth made new. But when John uses the word "world," he's talking about the rebellious human race as it has rejected God, hates God, and disobeys God. This fallen world walks in darkness because it has rejected the God of light. It's polluted by a love of what God calls sin. A fallen world is a dying world. It cannot survive. For living in rebellion against God is like climbing a tall tree, sitting on a branch, and then sawing off that branch while you're sitting on it. You are going to fall. And we're told in detail in verse 16 exactly what worldliness is. But before we get into that, we need to see from verse 15 that worldliness is first and foremost a matter of your heart. "Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world." Remember, world doesn't mean planet Earth. It means rebellious humanity. "If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." To be clear, we're not being told here we should hate people. John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world," this fallen, rebellious world, "He sent Christ to die for sinners." And we're told in verse 9 and 10 of the same chapter, "If you hate your brother, you're in the dark." We are to love the sinful people of a fallen world graciously, sacrificially, and constantly. But we are not to love the sins of this world or the lifestyle of this world. It must stir our outrage as well as our compassion. It must motivate us to evangelism and provoke us to reject its way of thinking and living. Everything about this world is polluted by darkness, shame, guilt, and ruin. Compared to God's commandments and light, this fallen world's way of thinking and living is a miserable one. We need to run from that worldly attitude and lifestyle like people running from a roadside bomb. Now, why say it this way? Love not the world. Well, we've been created with desire and to give our hearts, soul and mind and strength to something or someone. We've been created to love people and to use things to express it, but sin has warped this. Now we love things and we use people to get them. And instead of loving God and living in His creation to honor Him, we love ourselves and use His creation to satisfy ourselves. And when you love this sinful, warped, selfish, worldly way of thinking, you will give yourself for what you love. You spend yourself for your love and your desires. And it's possible to illustrate this from all of our lives, from the youngest to the oldest. Let's start with little children. Children, you often get some shiny new toys this time of year. New treasures. What are they for? To make me happy, says the human heart. I want my brothers and sisters to play with me, but they have to do exactly what I tell them to do. And I get to touch her new toy, but she better not touch mine, because they exist to do my will. And if they don't, let the screeching, hitting, and outrage begin. Yes, in my family as well as yours. That's worldliness. Or teenagers, you can think the world revolves around me. Everything needs to make my life smoother, easier, and happy. If it doesn't, it's no good. A basketball game in the gym exists to make me look good. My body exists to make me feel good. Friends exist to make me feel special. Dating exists for the purpose of having fun making out rather than loving others and glorifying God. You know, that attitude can filter down to work, that sinful love of the world. Ray Pennings has a nice little booklet published by RHB about work. It's well worth reading. And in it, he quotes a familiar example. He said, imagine you're touring a construction site in the Middle Ages, all the bustling activity and noise and mess of construction. And you ask one worker, what are you doing? And he says with a sigh, well, I'm getting aggravated and hassled. They push me and it's always work, 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 and there's no way that what they're paying me is worth all this stress and effort. Grump, sigh. You ask a second worker, because he looks a little happier, what are you doing? Well, I'm an apprentice. I'm working to earn my certification so I can start my own business, provide for my family, and get ahead in life. And the hours are long, but I keep the goals in mind. You ask a third man, well, what are you doing? And his grubby face lights up and he beams. He says, can't you see? We're building a cathedral for the glory of God. Did you catch the worldliness in the first two examples? What was your attitude towards work this year? You see, you cannot love God and this world. Those two loves cancel each other out. Either you will love the world and hate God, whether you express that crudely or in a refined way, or you will love God and therefore you are unable to love this world's way of thinking, doing, and living. You are either a citizen of the world or you are a stranger in this world whose citizenship is in heaven. And that's why James chapter 4, verse 4, talking again about worldliness, says this, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity or hatred against God? Whoever wants to be, notice the focus on the heart again, whoever wants to be the friend of this world is the enemy of God. One pastor tells the story of being called to help a failing marriage. The man had committed adultery several times. The wife was ready to give up. The man tried to plead for forgiveness by saying this. It's the one thing he shouldn't have said. I love you. And her answer was unforgettable. She said, "Pastor, that's the problem. This guy doesn't have a clue what love is. How can you claim to love me when you're acting like you are?" What did he mean by the word love? Well, he wants her around to clean his house and raise his kids and satisfy his wants, but he doesn't want to give her his heart just to use her. You either love your wife and therefore reject all others, or you love others and therefore not your wife. You cannot have it both ways. And you can't condemn this kind of exclusivity because it's the exclusivity of real love. Of course, real love is going to be an either-or affection. And the very same thing is true of God and the sinful, fallen, rebellious world. You cannot love both at the same time. The more you love the one, the further you move from the other. What have you loved this past year? God has remarkably blessed you. He's poured out on you the generosity of His goodness and the riches of His Word. And even though growing conditions were challenging for some of us, we've still been blessed, all of us, in many ways. In light of all the disasters and scandals of this past year, we've been spared much as a church family. Do you love the God who was so generous to you with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Because anything less is sin. Or were you completely captivated with what this world offers you? Where is your heart? Did you on the one hand live a neat and tidy outward life, but on the inside you were secretly longing and wishing that you could live just like the world all around you? Listen to how one pastor says it, asking again after the heart, Sinclair Ferguson. He says, "When I help a couple work through the agony and betrayal of an affair, I've learned to ask this key question almost right away. Has the affection for that stranger been broken? Because if it hasn't, it's not yet over." And here's where even believers have to admit honestly and with pain to the Lord. Too often, my affections still linger like Lot's wife in a dying world. The world's standards, the world's riches, the world's entertainment, it tugs at my heart. This world's way of living and working infects me. And I have spent in this past year sometimes days or weeks flirting with a fallen world. But someone else might say, "Well, how can I tell?" Well, God doesn't leave us to guess. And He doesn't say, "Well, just fill it in your own way." He tells us, warning us plainly about worldliness, and that's our second point, love's lifestyle. Now, if you read verse 16, it's striking that God doesn't come with a list here of do's and don'ts. He focuses on the heart, and it's not because do's and don'ts aren't necessary or good, but if you do not begin with the heart and address the heart as you are expounding and enforcing the do or the don't, you're missing the point and you become a Pharisee. How does this text zero in and x-ray your heart? Well, we're given here three tests of worldliness. First of all, we're told worldliness means the lust of the flesh. Now, flesh here doesn't mean your physical body. Flesh is the Bible's word for the sinful, fallen human nature, unrenewed by the Holy Spirit. A fallen nature born in darkness, stumbling around, hating others, wanting to use them instead of love them. Two examples. Every once in a while, you hear of a baby born with a dislocated shoulder from the trauma of birth. And that little shoulder has to be popped back into place for that little arm to develop properly and work properly. Well, we're born with dislocated hearts. Instead of being attached and attracted to God, our hearts are attached and attracted to sin. Another example, if you have a compass, the needle will always swing north if it's working. God designed us as the human race to have our hearts swing towards Him in everything, but as fallen sinners, our hearts will point everywhere and anywhere except God. And we go through life thinking, I will do what I want to do and what I think I should do. The lust of the flesh are simply the thoughts and desires of the fallen human heart. Well, they might be about physical pleasure or gratifying the appetites or desires of your body, but they can just as much be mental desires. And the obvious applications you already know: drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, pornography, gluttony, sexting, whether they're pictures or flirtatious words. And in Galatians 5, before listing the fruit of the Spirit, Paul lists the works of the flesh, and I'll quote them because then you get, again, that focus on the heart. The works of the flesh, he says, are these. Are there clear? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, sensuality, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, arguments, jealousy, wrath, selfish ambition, division, envying, murder, drunkenness, partying. And he says, I've told you before and I tell you again, people who live this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, our culture calls these needs. People have needs, you know. No, they don't. Needs are things that kill you if you go without them. Air to breathe, food and drink, and shelter. Those are needs. And anything else is a want and not a need. Now, God created us with desires for good reason. But he created you to rule your desires by his standards and to use your desires to do his will. But the fleshly heart says, no, if I want something, I'm going after it. I'm going to be ruled by my desires. I will pursue them. Is that how you lived this past year? Did you treat your desires as if they were boss and God? Did you say to yourself, yeah, I know the Bible says I shouldn't, but you know what? I want it. Did you plunge yourself into a reckless round of sin, thumbing your nose at the will of God? Did you love your flesh, love those corrupt desires and pamper them rather than fight against them and put them to death and rule them? Maybe someone wants to mumble, there you go again. Preachers just don't like fun. No, you're wrong. Spoken like a true son or daughter of this world. God is not against pleasure. Our Thanksgiving Day text from 1 Timothy 6 says, God gives us all things richly to enjoy, as long as you do so according to his directions and commandments. God made you with taste buds. You know why? Because he wants you to enjoy your food. God created you for intimacy and designed a body for marriage and love. And he wants you to enjoy these things in his time and in his way. And God gave you 5 senses so that you can be delighted with and interact with the world he has made. And desires which, when fulfilled righteously, are meant to give you pleasure. But your sinful flesh wants to twist and warp all these beautiful things and make it all about you. And God will not let you end the year unwarned. In this passage, God exposes what lives in that fleshly heart and forces you to admit your loyalty to a fallen, rebellious world. Your heart is captive and you're a slave, if that's you. Maybe you've been somewhat restrained in the pursuits of the flesh. You don't indulge in these things yourself, but you choose to entertain yourself by watching other people do so. You watch movies or read books or hunt up blogs that enable you to enjoy these things in your imagination without losing your outward respectability. Is that not because the love of this world is poisoning your heart at that moment? And it's ruling your heart even though you restrain your body. Maybe you delight in this world's music. And just because it's written by an unbeliever doesn't make it automatically wrong. And maybe you say, well, it's got that catchy tune. And I don't stop to think about the words because I don't understand them all the time anyway. Or you just pretend to ignore them. Our contemporary music prides itself on sensuality, on stirring the response of your desires. And that's why when people move to contemporary music, it's a sensual movement. It rouses the lusts of the flesh and pours gasoline on the fires of unholy desires. Do you realize how urgent it is that you deal with your own heart? Because in playing with the desires of the flesh, you are playing with fire. And that attitude and heart's love is a recipe for disaster. Paul says it with honesty and great sadness in his final letter, the book we know as 2 Timothy. Paul says in chapter 4, Demas has left us, having loved this present world. Demas was once a co-worker and a preacher, and he decided this world had more to offer, and he plunged himself back into the world. But secondly, a sinful love for this world is described as the lust of the eyes. And if the lust of the flesh focuses on the sin-warped desires that rot inside of us, the lust of the eyes is about what comes to you from the world out there. This world is constantly doing its best to destroy innocence, assault holiness, and twist what is straight. It bombards you with temptations everywhere. Live like us, think like us, be free. So Madonna can croon, I'm a material girl and I live in a material world. And this world is all there is. And so if this is all there is, you might as well get as many gadgets and pleasures as you can. I've got to have the latest smartphone. I've got to drive the newest car. I've got to have the fanciest house. And it's my money, the flesh grumbles. I earned it. I get to do what I want with it. No, it's God's money. And He gave it to you to manage for His glory and the love of your neighbor. And He's going to call you to account and have an audit of what you did with His property. And so people plunge themselves into debt, willing to pay much more in the long run by getting it in the here and now. If I can just have what my heart lusts and tells me I've got to have now. How many examples in Scripture of sin start with what people see with their eyes? Eve sees a fruit that looks good. Potiphar's wife can't keep her eyes off Joseph. Achan sees gold and silver in the ruins of Jericho and just has to have it. And Lot's wife turns to look back at the burning city of Sodom because her heart is still in it. And so our entertainment and media Photoshop sin. You've probably edited a picture on a computer, right? It's amazing what you can all change. Models are made to look better than they actually are. Sin is photoshopped to be pure, innocent, and fun. Sin is glamorized in the movies. The consequences are hidden. People can break all of God's commandments and just have a great, fantastic life. Cursing becomes ordinary speech. The fun is exaggerated, and somehow those who break God's law never seem to be caught or to be treated with what they deserve. Revenge and theft are understandable in various circumstances. And then we're told in verse 16 that loving this world involves the pride of life. You could paraphrase it like this, the charlatanry, the make-believe of human glory. You know, human beings drip with pride. That's why one Puritan said it's the first shirt we put on when we're born and it's the last one we take off when we're leaving this world. Everybody wants to say and think, I'm the biggest, I'm the best, I'm the wisest, I'm the most athletic, I'm the smartest, I'm the cutest, I'm the most handsome, I'm the most spiritual. We want other people to notice us and praise us. We're glory thieves, glory addicts, glory hogs. We root around in life wanting everything and anything to be all about me. Nebuchadnezzar put that into words for us when he boasted as he looked at his royal city, one of the wonders of the ancient world. Is not this great Babylon that I have built by my might for my glory? It's all about me. I'm going to look out for number one, and that number one is me. And don't you dare say anything or send any other message. And don't you accuse me of doing wrong, because then I'll hate you for not loving my glory more than anything else. And don't be too religious because people might think you're weird. Don't overdo it. Just hide your convictions. Don't pray for your food. Don't comment on sin because people will think you're a religious nut or something. And it's more important to feel good than to do good. You know, even as a parent, you can be utterly worldly. You can discipline your children based purely on whether they make you look good. Don't embarrass me. Don't interrupt my hobbies. And don't cause me any inconvenience. How was your year in light of this test? To what degree did this sinful, fallen, rebellious world set the tone for how you lived. All that is in the world is not of the Father. It is incompatible with the love of God. Do you profess to love God? Does your heart and life reveal that you love God? Do you see now why the Apostle John has to, as a faithful pastor, warn his beloved spiritual children about the dangers of the world? Why does the Holy Spirit sound the alarm here? Because God has in mind a far better inheritance, a far greater pleasure, and a far richer love than anything this world can offer. God proclaims a love that is greater because it lasts, and the world doesn't. That's why we see, lastly, love's inheritance. God is not out here just to diagnose hearts rotted out by a love of this world. He also has the solution. And that solution has two parts. First, we're told the world is passing away with its lusts. This sinful, fallen, rebellious world is on its deathbed. Why live for something that is dying? What has caused this world to be dying? Verse 8, Christ. A new commandment I write you, John says, which thing is true in Christ and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shines. Christ's cross and resurrection exposed how empty and bankrupt and miserable and dark and rotten this world is. Christ, the owner of everything and everyone, stripped himself of his glory and was willing to be the lowest and the least and to spend himself to save sinners, even to the point of hell, to save sinners from their warped, rebellious, fatal loves. The King who owns it all became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. He was offered everything in this world, the glory of all the kingdoms of the world, the riches and pleasures of the world. And he chose a cross instead. And in so doing, he exposed the darkness with the light of true love and of eternity. And he condemned sin in the flesh on the cross, declaring there what God thinks sin and worldliness deserves. Have you ever heard the French expression, femme fatale? You'll have to excuse my French. If you look it up, it refers to a glamorous, irresistibly attractive woman who leads a man into a difficult or dangerous or disastrous situation. It's a fatal attraction, like a moth to the flame of a candle. The poor sucker gets roped in and signs over his bank accounts and burns his bridges with his family and friends and dies while she gets away with all his stuff. She's a traitorous, deceitful leech who sucks him dry and abandons him. This world is a femme fatale for the human race. It promises glamour and riches and glory, and in the end it proves fatal. It's a spiritual whore that ruins your life. You know, this year has uncovered a mighty string of scandals in North America. We've been told now for years that the lust of the flesh is healthy, normal, and liberating, and that those who oppose this are old-fashioned, fuddy-duddy, miserable, and in bondage. They're compared to misers who have millions but won't spend anything to enjoy it. Is that really true? Has our pornified culture not inflamed the lusts of the flesh? Is it liberating for people to lose everything when their sins come to light? Is it bondage to go to sleep, never having to worry about some scandal in your own life? This world is a sinking, self-destructing ship. Let me use a graphic example. Imagine some Dutch Nazis in Holland right at the end of World War II. It's become increasingly clear that you picked the losing side. You betrayed your countrymen. You dallied with the enemy. I once saw a YouTube documentary of what happened in liberated Dutch cities. Women who dated enemy soldiers were shaved bald and forced to walk down a street of shame to the hissing and shoving angry Dutchmen. Imagine flying a Nazi flag as the Canadian troops are marching in from the other end of town. Imagine saluting the fleeing German soldiers and singing the German national anthem as they leave town and abandon you. The folly of your declaring your bankrupt allegiance to a failed empire. And this is precisely what worldly sinners are doing. And in nowhere is this worse than in the church. Is that what you've been doing this year, Covenant Child? Don't think that by claiming to be unconverted, you are let off the hook. God considers you're flirting with this world, you're giving your heart and body to this world's way of living, to be just as obnoxious as flying a Nazi flag in the Netherlands while the city's being liberated. This is God's world, and He owns you. And by living for a sinful, rebellious, fallen world, you are saluting and declaring allegiance to a fallen, traitorous enemy of God. Don't think that God is just going to wink at that and forget it. But secondly, we're told here that those who do the will of God abide forever. This world is going to be cleaned up. God will clean sin and sinners utterly out of His world on planet Earth. He will make all things new. He will give a cleansed earth as a permanent inheritance to His cleansed people. How do you recognize those who belong to God? Well, very simply, it says here, they do the will of God. Not they talk about the will of God, or they profess to want the will of God, but they do the will of God. Now, lest the broken, tender hearts of God's dear children despair upon hearing such a scathing warning about the dangers of flirting with this world, let's be clear where the will of God begins. We heard it during our last Lord's Supper season at the end of chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If any man or woman sin, we have an advocate, a defense lawyer with the Father who pleads the cause and always wins because He's Jesus Christ, the righteous. Doing the will of God begins with honest confession and running to Jesus Christ for refuge from yourself. Also at the end of a year, Christ did do the will of His Father perfectly in this fallen world. He lived a perfect life, but He also died a perfect saving death. Those who are joined to Him share in His victory over this present sinful world. And His life begins to flow into you and to rinse away again and again that foolish, fatal, flawed, destructive love of this present world. His love poured into your heart ignites repentance. That's why one Christian poet said it so beautifully. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Such a Savior is worth living and dying for. It's because God wants to bring people into the heavenly paradise where streams of pleasure ever flow and boundless joys remain, never to be lost, never to be squandered, and never to be taken away, that He warns us for the fatal attraction of worldliness, that He might direct our hearts and lives to a heavenly inheritance in Jesus Christ. He can forgive your sins and cleanse you from all your unrighteousnesses. He can plant a new love, the love of the Father in your heart, so that you delight in and love the will of God. He can ignite in you a love for the pleasures of godliness that make the pleasures of sin seem like cheap junk in comparison. But best of all, child of God, God promises you, this world is dying. It's passing away. That fatal, foolish attraction to sin that even believers daily have to battle is dying too. That sinful old nature will die out. And the day will come when it will never trouble you or trip you again. It will die along with this world. And then you will be set free to love God in a world made clean and new, with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, with all your powers at every moment without interruption. That's the future forecast No, that's the rock solid guarantee of the living God. This is the forecast which must and shall come true in Jesus Christ. If you were suddenly taken from the tropics and put outside here tonight, outside the church building, you would never believe that it ever gets warm here, would you? Unless you're brought back in July. You live in this present or planet Earth now with the worldliness of the human race. You think, is this ever going to get better? But God says, oh, yes, it is. This world in its coldness and in its misery and in its filth is dying. Therefore, O royal bride, give heed. For Christ the King, forsake the world and do the will of God from the heart, and your beauty and your grace shall then delight the King. He only is your rightful Lord. To Him your worship bring. Amen.